If you will turn to me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, of any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like minds, having the same love, being of one accord of the minds. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conflict, but the lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for this interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which also in Christ Jesus.
One of the interesting things you'll see in just about everybody, and I speak openly, hopefully many of you have the same, but most of us have a pattern, something that we do every day. And most of you might have a morning ritual, that's what I call it. I can tell you what my morning ritual was when I was at the school of preaching. I got up at 8 o'clock sharp, and I had 19 minutes to get a shower, brush my teeth, get my hair ready, put deodorant on, and I knew if I left at 8:19, I would be at school, at chapel, at 8:25, and that was on time. And I've always been that way. I've figured out a pattern which builds around the time frame I need, and that's what I follow daily, Monday through Friday. That's exactly what I did. You can ask my wife, it's not something I'm just making up. I really did that, and I'm starting a pattern here as well of being right on time. And many of you might have that in your life. You might be different in that you have a pattern that you get up earlier than that, and maybe start your day off with a little less rush in it. Well, I'd use that as a pattern. What is our pattern for our life spiritually as Christians? What pattern are we going after? What are we striving for? As we read, it was read for our scripturing by Braden, did a very good job. We need to be having the mind of Christ. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And through the entire Gospels, that's repeated over and over, to have a mind like Christ, being like Christ. Are we doing that? Are we striving to look in the Scriptures and find what the mind of Christ was? We can't have the mind of Christ if we don't study it. We can't be like Christ if we don't study what He did in His life. When I take a look at Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 5, we're going to see really three things a Christian should have. Things that a Christian should be seen everywhere they go and what they do, what they say, especially what they do in worship, how they act and how they treat one another. Notice with me first in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and you see, plant yourself firmly in love and unity. That should be something every Christian strives for. Paul expertly does, starts off these things that a Christian should do with a rhetorical questions. Verse 1 is full of yes answers. Everything he has to say is a definitive yes. And as we take a look, it's very clear. What he's saying is, if these things are true, then you must do these things that are in verses 2 through 4. And we see in verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. That word consolation, we use it a little bit different today, I would say. When I think of a consolation, I think of watching Wheel of Fortune. There's a consolation prize for the person that doesn't win the big one. Right? That's how we use the word consolation, but here that's not its meaning. Encouragement would be maybe a better word. The ESV renders encouragement. There certainly is encouragement in Christ. If you are a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel, when you read the scriptures and you study the things Christ has done for you, that should encourage you. That should be building you up as you read. Certainly there's encouragement in Christ. So move on. If any comfort of love, where else are you going to find comfort if it's not in love? Certainly, there is comfort in love. Moving on, if any fellowship of the Spirit, which is an interesting phrase. I found a scripture that uses a little bit different language, but it's the same thought. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll look at verse 14. This is how Paul closes his letter to the church at Corinth. I want you to see the words he used and how it's very similar to fellowship of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And he closes, it's something a Christian should have is fellowship with the Spirit. Now we know in the first century they had a different relationship. They had miraculous gifts. They had spiritual gifts that we don't have today. As you take a look, those gifts ended when we got this word. If you want to have fellowship with the Spirit today, you need to be in this book. You need to be studying it. You need to know it backwards and forwards. That's having fellowship with one another as we study the Scriptures when we meet on Sunday and Wednesday. If you're not opening up the Bible, you cannot have fellowship with God and Christ and the Spirit. If you want to have those in today's age, we need to be opening up the Word. We need to study it every day. We make sure it's something that's a part of our life. Maybe even a pattern. Something that we do each day, and if we miss it, it almost feels like we didn't start the day off right without it. So we move on, though. If any affection and mercy, and I love this. If you want to be a Christian, you have got to love mercy. I want to look at some scriptures where Jesus shows the need of mercy for mankind. And I think it's very clear how much we must love mercy. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 22 through 35. We'll start a little bit earlier than that. Well, Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Here we have Peter and the apostles are talking with Christ. I want you to notice what Peter's question is here in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. So you take a look and read some of the commentaries about it. The rabbis at this time and age taught that three times was the time, as many times as you needed to forgive a brother. So Peter bringing up that it was, seven times, Jesus? It's almost like a little bit further. Peter understood that he needed to go a little further than the people of his day and time. But I want you to notice Jesus' answer. It's not three. It's not seven. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, we're not supposed to sit there and get a calculator out and do the equation. As there's many here that enjoy math. It's not my skill set. But it's a lot. I think 490 is the actual number. That's not what Jesus was going for when he said this. And I think as I put it into this picture, it'll help you understand. If God only forgave you three times, would that be enough? If God forgave you seven times, would that be enough? And I think we could go even further. 490, that might be pushing it close. We have got to look at it like that. God forgives us every time we sin, as 1 John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of those sins. We're not to sit around and count how many times our brother sins against us. And Jesus is sending that message very clear. It's not the number. Every time he comes back and repents to you, you accept his repentance and forgive him like your father does. And he's going to use another, as Jesus does, a parable to explain this as we continue on. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. I have a little couple things that I want to go over in this section. We take a look at the debt that was owed. 10,000 talents. This man could have worked every day for the rest of his life and never paid that debt back. Sounds a lot like us. We could work every day for God, and we'd never pay back the debt we owe. It's a debt we can never pay back. It took Christ dying on the cross for our sins to wipe that debt clean. It's really our thought of us as mankind. We don't deserve the mercy God shows. But the king and the master in this section shows mercy when it doesn't necessarily make sense. He'll never get that debt back, but he's moved with compassion, just like God is when we come to him repentant. But as we move on, we notice that the servant doesn't show mercy to other people. So we move on in verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And we'll stop here. We take a look at the debt that he owed. He owed 100 denarii, which is about 100 days' wages. This is something that could have been paid back within less than a year. This debt could have been paid back. The man bows before him, saying, take mercy, pity me. And he doesn't show it. So we see in verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he showed when he should pay that debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pitied on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers, until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's the best way you can learn it right there. If you're a Christian, you sure better hope that you have affection for mercy, because God shows it to you when you ask of it. You need to show it to others if you're going to be like Christ. So we move on, though. These are all rhetorical questions in Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, these answers are a definite yes. Now we're going to get into the love and unity we need to have as brethren. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's what we're each to do. Us as a church, us as a family, have got to have love and unity. If we don't have these things, we're not like Christ. Christ showed his unity with God when he came and preached the message God gave him. Christ showed love when he died on the cross for you and me. We have got to show love and unity in our life if we're going to be like him. I want you to notice a church that had a problem with this. I want you to notice what Paul says to them. If you look in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, do you see a church that's having problems? They're not unified in the same message. In fact, they're breaking up over different preachers. There's lots of congregations that have this issue where they maybe enjoy one preacher better than the other, or they divide themselves once a preacher leaves. That's not what a church is supposed to do. We're supposed to stay unified. Notice, though, what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That word perfectly joined is thought of like a knitting. You need to be knitted together like a piece of clothing. It's not something that can be easily torn apart. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. They're dividing themselves by different people. Instead of being the one church it should be, they're dividing by different people, different people that baptize them. Verse 13, this is Paul's answer to it all. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Those answers are all no. Christ is not divided. Certainly, Christ is the one who died on a cross for our sins. And we're definitely baptized in the name of Christ. That's what they were missing. They didn't have the unity. They didn't have the love. I know, brethren, we're going to have differences. We may have a difference between the pew color. We may have difference between how the yard's cut in the outside the building. There's plenty of things we could be difficult about. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about doctrine. We're talking about the gospel of Christ. Are we unified in that? Are we teaching the same things? And I know that we are, as I've been here with you guys last summer and through the year. But we need to make sure that this is something that everyone sees in our life. Is this the pattern we're following? Are we unified? Are we showing our love to everybody outside this building? Because if we're not, we have something we need to fix. But notice as we move on in verses 3 and 4, we need to play the role of a servant, which is one of the hardest things in my life I've had to learn. It's not really easy. As we look around, the world around us tells us that we're to worry about ourselves. It's all about me. It's all about what I can do. And when we take a look at what Christ has to teach, it's not about me, but it's about what others need. Notice verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. I want you to notice some things as we look at what some things Christ said. Turn to Luke chapter 9. I want you to notice what his thoughts are when Christ is talking to his disciples, those who want to be his disciples. Is it about them or is it about other people? Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." That means you forget about what you want. Forget about the things that you like. Deny yourself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and of his fathers, and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. They saw the church coming into action. But I want you to notice the beginning of that. Deny yourself. The one who wants to save his own life, he's going to have to give it up. And you realize, as a Christian, you're going to have to worry about other people. It's not about me anymore. It's not about what I want as a person. It's what Christ needs from me. So we take a look. There's plenty of scriptures on that. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Many of you could quote it. Galatians 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I'm not living for me anymore. You're not living for yourself. Your life is now for Christ. You're to be a servant. And that is certainly what Jesus taught through his lessons. It's what he taught by his example and how he lived his life. I want you to look at it. That's the best we can look at, is what Christ did, how he was a servant. I want you to look at John chapter 13, 3 through 9. John 13, 3 through 9, we're going to see it's right before the establishment of the Lord's Supper. It's right before the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus' arrest, trial, and death on the cross. And notice the lesson he's teaching his disciples. These are the lessons they're going to take with them. They're going to remember the most because it's the last thing they saw Jesus do. John chapter 13, we'll look at verses 3 through 9. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he said to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" I want to stop right there. This is the lowliest job any person could do. The servant that had to wash people's feet was the lowest of the totem pole. But Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the same one we call Master and Lord, got on his feet, or on his hands and knees, and washed the disciples' feet. And that's such a lesson we can take, the servitude of Christ. The fact that he came to this earth and died on a cross shows his servant mentality. He didn't do anything for himself. I want you to think of the Gospels and the times that he performed miracles. Was there ever a time that Jesus performed a miracle for himself? No. It was always for someone else's benefit. It was always for someone else that was sick and afflicted. He is the epitome of a servant. If we're going to say that we are servants of Christ, we better be out serving. We better be out doing other things for the good of the church. We better be out taking care of the neighbors, those who are sick, those who are poor. We need to make sure we have a servant mentality. We need to think of ourselves less and more of other people. Notice verse 4, though, as we wrap this thought up with a servant mentality. "Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." This kind of answers Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" You should look out for your brother and sister. You see someone in the congregation that's suffering, a loss of a loved one, someone that's suffering from sickness, disease, you should look out for their interest. You should take some time out of your day and do something good for them. That's what Christ would do. We need to have that same mentality. But notice verse 5. All of these things, unity, love, servitude. That's the mind that Christ had in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's everything that Jesus did in a nutshell. He was love and unity and servitude. And if we're going to follow after Christ, we better make sure that we're willing to do the same things that he did. Notice further, because Christ had this mind, because Christ was the example of love, unity, and servitude, notice in verse 6 of this same chapter, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the example. All of these things are seen in the fact that Christ came. He took the form of a servant, in the form of man. You realize where Christ was. He was seated up in heaven with God on his right hand. He loved you enough to come and die on a cross for all mankind. That just shows love and unity and servitude. And more importantly, he was a servant to the point of death. He humbled himself. You realize if there is any person that's ever walked this earth that did not have to be humble, it was Christ. But the Lord and Savior humbled himself. He showed us the way so we can live a life for him. And because he did all of these things, look even further in verses 9 and 10 and 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, because he was in love and unity and servitude. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what each of us must do. We've got to realize that Christ is above us, and that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. It's interesting, that same phrase is used in Romans 14, if you turn there with me. Romans 14, verse 9. Romans 14, we're going to look at verses 10 through 11. Romans 14, verses 10 through 11. And we'll read verse 12 as well, it goes along. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And this is quoted from Isaiah. Isn't it interesting that Paul writes to those in Rome that every person is going to kneel before God. Every person is going to confess Christ's name on the day of judgment. My question for you this evening is, are you going to go ahead and take care of those things while you have the opportunity? We know that we need to bow our knee and confess his name. We know that we must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And that's what Christians must do. People must do to become Christians. There is no other way. Christ expected baptism for remission of sins. As we take a look, Peter says that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. It's not something that you can pick and choose. You either do all steps or you do none of them. You must humbly come to the Lord and accept his way. It's the only way. You can't do it your own. You can't work yourself into heaven. You must accept Christ in the way he set out, how he wants his followers to obey his will. My question is, are you going to humble yourself tonight and go ahead and take care of it now? Or will you wait till the judgment day when it's too late? You're going to kneel. You're going to confess. Do so this evening before it's everlasting too late. Might be the case that you once were a Christian. You once were following Christ. You had love. You had unity. And you had humility and servitude in your life. But sins crept back in. That's how it works. Sin's always is around and attacks you at the worst times. It attacks when you're weakest. But if you want to be a part of Christ's kingdom, you need to live for Christ 24/7. Revelation 2:10, the last part of that verse is my favorite passage. And it's, remain faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That unto death means to the end. It's not something you can just pick and choose when you want to be a Christian. You don't just put on the Christian wardrobe on Sunday and Wednesday. If you've fallen away from Christ in any way, make your life right this evening as we stand and as we sing.
come, sinner, come. Now is the time to own him. Come, sinner, come. Now is the time to know him. Come, sinner, come. Are you too heavy laden? Come, sinner, come. Jesus will bear your burden. Come, sinner, come. Jesus will not deceive you. Come, sinner, come. Jesus can now redeem you. Come, sinner, come. Oh, hear his tender pleading. Come, sinner, come. Come and receive the blessing. Come, sinner.